upon the water. Lord, if it be you, then bid me come to you upon the water, and I will step out of the boat and walk toward you in faith, believing that your power can make me stand. Let not my footsteps slip below the waves, but let me steadfastly look into your face. Lord, you say come, and I take courage from your word, come. Lord, you say come, and I take courage from your word, come. And though my fears lead me to doubt and I start sinking, oh Lord, forgive me, lift me up and help me stand. For I desire to walk with you upon the ways and to steadfastly look into your face, and to steadfastly look into your face.
Okay, welcome to another Sunday evening with yours truly, Brother Daniel, Zion's Trumpet. How's everybody doing out there in Pow Talk Land this week? Everybody doing okay this week? Andrew sober. I'm gonna say good, all right. Good, good. We were having a storm up here, and electricity knocked both my computers out. Let's see, I'm gonna open up here before we start. Anybody have anything to share? Anything on your heart this week? We got, hang on a second. We got Cameron.
Well, hello all. I'd like to quick share a thought that was on my heart this week, and that was about procrastination. Now, some would argue when they hear that word and say, well, that's just my personality to do things slow. So if you're going to use that excuse, then please definitely listen to this message. Because you see, procrastination is not only dangerous in the natural, but it is very dangerous in the spiritual realm. When God asks us to do something, it should be done immediately. Otherwise, there is usually great consequences in the end. Suppose there was a fire in your house, and you decide to procrastinate on getting out. Well, that's fine. After all, you can see the flames are just right there, and that there's evidently no immediate danger, right? But what you didn't realize was that while the fire was burning for a long period of time inside the walls, and suddenly within seconds, your house is engulfed in flames. And because you procrastinated on getting out, you are now trapped and probably going to be toast in a few minutes. So turn that now to the spiritual realm. While it may seem like it doesn't matter if we obey the Lord right away, we unfortunately don't see the consequences that is happening around us in the areas that we don't necessarily see. And every minute, every hour, every day that goes by, it gets worse and worse until suddenly it's too late. When we hear a word from the Lord, whether it's directly from Him or through another brother, we tend to think something like this: yeah, I understand what you're saying, and I'll get around to doing it sometime. Well, I can tell you it's a good thing that Esther and many others in the Bible didn't have that attitude, or we may not be sitting here today. So I encourage you, when you hear a word from the Lord, please don't procrastinate. But thank you all. That's all I had to share.
Praise the Lord. Very good thoughts. And here comes Joey. Joey has something to share. Hang on.
Thank you, Dan. Just real short.
That's all right. Take your time.
Okay. Thank you, Cameron. That was pretty good. Hello, everyone. I got something to share from my heart. I was meditating about it more this week. It was actually a part of last week's sharing, so I'm just going to read it for about 5 minutes here. You know, Dan talks about kings in training in one of his messages. I got really blessed by a few years back. I encourage you know, people to listen to that. And, you know, it talks about kings, which are people of judgment and war. And they go out to war in the midst of a battle instead of resorting in their palace like King David did. Well, spiritually speaking, the Lord expects His candidates for kings, those who are striving for the high calling to rule and reign with Jesus as sons, to never separate breathing oxygen and fighting in militant warfare. Because when you stop fighting, when you stop looking for something to fight about, in other words, when you stop causing trouble against your flesh in death to self and obedience to God, when you stop causing trouble by taking a stand against the kingdom of darkness, you are already coming under the power of your carnal man, or the power of spirits that gives you thoughts and desires and imaginations to seduce you to do Satan's will. Not saying we should be looking for demons to cast out or looking for the devil to beat up. No, not at all. I'm talking about watching yourself and the people around you and be ready to boldly expose whatever God wants to deal with in exhortation, correction, or rebuke. This brings me then to a point I wanted to share, like I said last week, as a concluding part of what I already shared. I've mentioned about this a few times in the past, along with others here, giving exhortations for people to find your place in the Lord among true believers that will get in your face. It's not about recruiting people to come here or wherever, okay? When we gather as brethren in the Lord, it has nothing to do with how many people are here. Our desire is to glorify God's kingdom for His name's sake alone, and it has nothing to do with numbers. It has nothing to do with having sweet fellowship or being blessed, though these things are not bad in themselves. But when we come together, it's all about His nature being formed in us as His tabernacle, and advancing God's kingdom in our midst, which involves work and warfare. Even when we're trying to enjoy the Lord's provision of food around the supper table, you know, we are watching and discerning ourselves and one another in the body of the Lord, and ready for war against the flesh and spirits, ready to judge ourselves and others in the Lord. When we're working around the house or out in the city, in the workplace in the city, our walls are up against the spirit of this world, and be ready to rise up in spiritual battles against them with the sword of truth. It is not because we love war, it's because if you love God, you will have no choice but fight and contend against the enemies of the cross and against Antichrist spirits that's trying to subvert the life of God in you. When you allow God to lead you to a place of gathering with the body of Christ as soldiers of the cross, you are leaving your life of worldly comfort and everything else that's attached to that life. You are choosing to go out to war, which is absolutely necessary in order to be prepared in holiness for His coming judgments. In these last days, in the midst of Antichrist progressing at all level, overcoming so many of God's people, the only way to have peace is through war. If you think you're at peace with God with all the power of Satan attacking God's people, including you, to devour them, and you are not engaging in God's battlefield to fight defensively against the kingdom of darkness, you're deceived with a false peace. And comfort in your palace and your backslidden state will soon be made manifest, and God will judge you for that. Shalom. Good night.
Amen. Good word, Joey. Oh, hang on a second. We got Johnny. Good, Johnny, take the mic.
Very good message, you guys there. And Joey, yeah, that's true. And I've been learning that myself, personally, at work especially. Yeah, experiencing it. And anyway, what I wanted to have a little sharing experience here on how the Lord answered my prayer this week. Actually, it was Saturday afternoon. And the prayer has been on my heart and had to do with something within me that just wasn't right. And I didn't verbalize it to anyone. Maybe I should have. It would have cut some time down. But I guess I'm even more so blessed that I didn't. Sorry, guys, if I should have mentioned it earlier that there was something wrong inside of me. But it means so much more to me now because it just confirms for the umpteenth time how God works in your midst. I'm really blessed by how the Spirit of God moves there, the discernment they have. And Mama, you are a special blessing. You have a discernment that is truly a gift. And I praise God for that gift. And I thank you all for watching over me because I need it. And that's about it for now, guys. Thank you.
Thank you, Johnny. Praise the Lord. You know, it's a privilege to help anybody come forth in Christ. Anybody else have anything to share before we start? Sister Irma has something to share. Sister Irma, you got the mic.
Hi, Dan. I don't have much, but it's a brief testimony. This week was a week full of heavy burdens and a need for much prayer and drawing nigh to God. I could sense darkness moving in, knowing, of course, these are the last days when Antichrist is fast on the run. I could see how he's out to devour God's people this week and this country as well. Then when I was meditating, God spoke these words, quote, "No storm, no demon, no government can deter God's plan for you if you stay in my will." Hallelujah. We serve a mighty God, and I just wanted to give a word of thanksgiving and praise for his faithfulness and loving kindness toward us. Like in Isaiah 6:3, putting on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And I just wanted to share that little bit tonight. Thank you, and God bless you, Dan.
Amen. Thank you, Irma. God bless you. Thanks for testimony. Okay. What I had this week. I'm going to recap a bunch of this stuff because I had a few new thoughts. I just want to put them in there. I want to make sure we're all getting the message very clearly because this is very important what this Nazirite vow entails. In part one, I gave a general overview of the Old Testament Nazirite vow and how it relates to us as New Testament believers. And I believe that understanding this reality, the picture, there's a picture and a type, and there's a reality of the picture. To understand the reality is very important for lots of reasons. First one that's illustrated by the Old Testament Nazirite vow is the equality of men and women who are walking in Christ. You all know that under the Old Covenant, only men could be priests. That's how you walk close to God, was to be part of the priesthood and be in the tabernacle. But the Nazirite vow could be taken by both men and women. You see, the same requirements applied to both men and women in order to take the vow, and likewise, the same reward, which is closeness to God, was shared by both. All right, the taking the Nazirite vow was a literal experience on the Old Testament. It was still a picture of an even better experience on the New Covenant, because Paul tells us very plainly in Galatians that in Christ there is neither male or female. Now, that doesn't mean that much to us men, because men are always on top. It's a man's world. The system we live in is a patriarchal system. And men have a lot of privileges that women don't. And I'm not for women's lib here. I'm not talking for women's lib in the natural. I'm talking about the spirit. I want to read just what Paul says in Galatians 3:27-28. He says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, wherein there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male or female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." You are all one in Christ Jesus. The phrase "you are all one in Christ," that's not just some nebulous catchphrase. We're all one and we get together and have a good time, and you know. has a very specific meaning in our day, and the meaning is this: the natural and cultural boundaries that have kept women on a lower level than men, that have stopped women from experiencing the same kind of spiritual life and rewards as men, all those boundaries have been removed. Men and women are on the same level in Christ, because in Christ there is neither male nor female. It's done away with. The old creation is done away with. There is no more male or female. There is no Jew or Greek. There's no more nationalities. There's no more slave or free. It's a new creation. It's totally different than the old creation. There is neither male or female. So in the realm of the spirit, that is in the realm of new creation, old creation physical distinctions, old creation social distinctions, old creation cultural distinctions between men and women, they don't even exist. Not even there. It's not a case of elevating women to the men's place, like in liberalism and feminism in our culture. There is no man's place. There is no woman's place. It's all gone. It's not even there. It's totally different. Now, unfortunately, we still exist. Our bodies still remain, and they were stuck in the old creation. Okay, so all the distinctions that we're talking about here, physical distinctions, social distinctions, cultural distinctions, they're all applied to us still because we're in a body that's stuck in the old creation. But nevertheless, a whole new life is available for women in Christ. And that's represented by the Nazirite vow. It's a very important distinction there. The Nazirite vow is a clear indication of what Paul's talking about in Galatians. Because in that the new creation, all those old creation distinctions are gone forever. It's not just a leveling of one, raising one up, bringing one down. They aren't even there. They don't exist. All right? So, I say we're all one in Christ, but sometimes the reality of what that means in the spirit doesn't click on us. Because they were stuck in the old creation as far as physically and bodily. So, there's a tightrope we have to walk here as far as what's available and what's not. And how we should move. But the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us in how to walk that tightrope. Understanding the spiritual reality of the Nazirite vow is also important because it shows, as we said the other week, there's different levels of closeness to the Lord. There's different kinds of service to God that we, as New Testament believers, can experience, which bring along with them different kinds of rewards, both in this life and the next. We think of rewards always in the next life, where we're going to be in heaven. But there's rewards in this life for following God very closely, for being close to God, for being obedient to God. There's all kinds of rewards in this life. There's fellowship with other believers that the natural church and the average Christian has no idea about. They have no idea what really deep spiritual fellowship is, how it works, how it feels. There's all kinds of rewards we have now. So it's not just rewards in the next life. We get rewards now. And that shows you the different levels of closeness, different levels of service, different kinds of rewards, which come as a result of what we're doing, of what we're choosing, both in this life and the next. As I said the other night, the whole point of the Nazirite vow under the old covenant was to get closer to the Lord. And that kind of closeness required a deeper level of separation from many of the proper and legal experiences that the Old Testament Hebrew had with his nation, with the Israeli nation. It required a deeper level of separation than the average Hebrew was required to give God. It went far beyond the kind of separation God demanded of every Hebrew in order to be his chosen people. There were certain things every Hebrew had to do. They had to keep the law. They had to stay separate from the nations. They couldn't intermarry the other nations. And there's lots of things they had to do that was just a base level obedience that was required, period, for everybody in order to be part of God's chosen people. So the Nazirite vow shows you that even in the Old Testament, a Hebrew could be a child of God. He could be walking in a covenant relationship with the God of Israel, obeying the laws of Moses, and yet never take a Nazirite vow. Being a Nazirite, that kind of a walk, is not and never has been mandatory for God's people. It must always be voluntary because it's a higher way. It's a higher level of righteousness. It's a walk that's closer to the Lord. You can summarize it one sentence by saying that being a Nazirite under the new covenant involves the putting away of every hindrance. Every hindrance. Not most of them. Not 98% of them. Not everybody. Everything but this or everything but that. Every hindrance that keeps us from becoming the kind of person God has ordained us to be and attaining the place in God's kingdom that we've been destined to attain. That's what a Nazirite vow is. It's the putting away of every hindrance that keeps us from becoming what we're destined to be. And just as under the old covenant, so it is today. Those who have voluntarily become spiritual Nazarites have chosen to walk a higher spiritual walk. They've chosen to hold a higher standard of righteousness than the rest of the brethren in the churches. So they can attain that which they've been called to attain and been destined to be given. The idea that there's different kinds of walks in Christ, such as varying levels of closeness to the Lord, which is a result of our own choosing, our own effort, our own deeds. Like I said the other day, that's the other week, that's absolute heresy to most of today's Christians because they've been taught package deal Christianity. They believe that being saved by grace means we'll all get the same rewards based on the fact of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. We're not rewarded according to our own works, our own efforts. Well, we were all rewarded according to what Jesus did, his works, his effort. And since religious leaders have twisted and perverted Paul's doctrine of grace beyond all recognition, the outcome of that is today the average Christian in America and in the whole world, because this false gospel is taken to the whole world. It utterly rejects the idea that some believers will receive greater rewards based on what they do, not based on how much faith they have, not based on how well they believe, not based on a common denominator, we all believe in Jesus, based on what they do. Some believers will receive greater rewards in this life as well as the next. And that idea is heresy because of the way grace has been twisted and perverted in the minds of so many people. See, in their minds, if I can get a better reward than you by being more faithful to Jesus in this life than you, by doing something, I'm doing something you're not, then they think you're trying to be saved by works. See, if I can get a better reward than you by being more faithful to Jesus, then they think we're being saved by works, not by grace. Because grace has now become defined as doing nothing except believing. Grace is believing. That's the work. We say, well, we got to have works of grace. They say, well, believing is the work. Believing in Jesus is the only, quote, work in their minds that's necessary to be a Christian. And all who believe will get the same reward. Because it's based on what Jesus did, not what we do. So those who try to be a better Christian than the rest of the church, or anyone who strives to obtain a better reward or a better resurrection, like Hebrews says, some people, they were put in prison and offered freedom. They chose not to be set free because they wanted a better resurrection. Well, that whole idea is anathema to today's grace, even though it's right there in the Bible. It's clear as a bell. Only a moron would read that and not see what it says, but they don't. They read it and reject what it says because they've been brainwashed by this foul, demonic doctrine of grace. So if you try to get a better reward, try to get a better resurrection, in their mind that's trying to be saved by effort, your own effort, which equals works. And the whole concept of the Nazarite, that blows all that theological delusion out of the water. Also last week we looked at the similarities between the requirements of the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament and the requirements of being a disciple of Jesus under the New Covenant. The three requirements for being a disciple of Jesus are: they must deny themselves, they must take up the cross daily, they must follow Jesus as in whithersoever he goeth. The three requirements of Nazarite are: they couldn't eat or drink anything that came from the vine, they couldn't cut their hair, they couldn't touch a dead body. And I kind of related how they flow together. The first was denying ourselves, which has to do with the idea of sacrifice. Under the old covenant, the Nazarite could not drink wine, grape juice, or anything that came from the vine. And that signifies joy, it signifies fellowship, it signifies a bunch of things that are right and proper and part of Christianity, part of the Old Testament covenant, especially the grape harvest. During that time, all Israel came together to have a big, huge gathering and worship the Lord as a feast gathering. And of course, the Old Testament Nazarite couldn't have anything to do with that because it was all centered around grapes and wine and everything else. And I said, the one who separates himself from that kind of radical service to Jesus under the New Covenant, which is a picture of what was going on in the Old Covenant, we're going to have to give up many proper and legal and moral joys of this life. But not only joys of this life, but proper, legal, moral things that are part of the experience of the Christian experience, part of the church. You know, just as it was a sacrifice for Nazarite to not partake in the joy of the grape harvest, which was a communal thing, where all the Israelites came together, all the Hebrews were there. So it's a sacrifice today for spiritual Nazarites not to partake of God-ordained fellowship, of God-ordained things that are part of the church, that are part of the whole body. And then not only doing that, to not partake of them, as if that's not bad enough, then we got to suffer persecution for it. Because the Christians don't understand why we can't do the things they're doing. And they say, you're all self-righteous, and blah, blah, blah. On and on it goes. The second was taking up our cross daily. That has to do with suffering shame, because the writer of Hebrews said it was the joy was set before him. He endured the shame of the cross. Being crucified is not only a painful way to die, it's a shameful way to die. See, in Israel, the Nazarite could not cut his hair. We went through this. Well, I want to give you, I just want to give you another kind of an angle here, or expand on a little bit. If his vow was for a long time, his hair grew very long, like a woman's hair, all the way down his back, you could grow it. And that would be a shameful thing, because men didn't normally wear their hair that long in Israel. And I said, contrary to what Hollywood likes to portray about Old Testament times, the men of Israel did not normally wear long hair, because God made his feelings about transgenderism known in the law of Moses. That's why he said the woman shall not wear that which pertains unto man, neither shall a man put a woman's garment on, for all the dudes are abomination to the Lord. God wants men to be men in the natural now. We're talking about in the physical, natural realm, in the old creation. God wants men distinct from women. He created them distinct. They have distinct roles. They have distinct places. And he wants them to be distinct. He doesn't want them to blend together. The men having long hair, the women having short hair, the men wearing women's clothes. So why would the hair be any different? Now, there are many ways a spiritual Nazarite can suffer shame today, but standing against transgenderism is a particularly fierce battle that's in all our faces, especially if you're in a public school or if you're in the average American workplace. Because these two areas have become not only pro-homosexual, but militantly pro-homosexual. You try sending your 15-year-old daughter to a public school in a long dress and a very conservative top that doesn't show any skin, see how the people look at her and talk about her. Because most of today's dress codes for today's schools, they're whorish. And people that dress according to those codes look like whores and pimps. The girls either wear extremely tight pants, which reveal every nook and cranny of their body down below the waist, or they wear skirts that are so short, all you got to do is bend over and you can see your rear end, or they wear skirts that are slit up the side so far their butt sticks out the side, and they wear tops and everything hanging out. All right, the teenager goes to a school right now and doesn't dress like that, doesn't dress like a man, doesn't dress like a whore. They're viewed as old-fashioned, as puritanical, as on and on it goes, list of words, and they're shamed. They're shamed in front of all their peers. All right, same goes for those who take a stand against homosexuality in schools. Public schools are the most militant, pro-homosexual slime pits in our culture. If a young person dares to refuse to go along with all the homosexual brainwashing that takes place in a public school, they'll fail them in their classes and they won't graduate. You must bend. You must go along. It's militant. It's not just pro. It's militant. We're not just tolerating homosexuals. We're not just pro-homosexual now. We're militantly pro-homosexual. We're going to shove it down every person's throat in the United States. They're going to all accept it, or they're going to be punished. The American workplace is no different. You tried dressing conservatively and taking a stand against transgenderism at your work, you're allowed to be taken to court and convicted of a hate crime. Or, you know, at least to say you're discriminating, you're a racist, you're a bigot against homosexuals. In today's workplace, homosexuals are not only tolerated, they're being exalted. They're being held up as role models. So you make no mistake, our culture has become a slime pit, and the vast majority of Americans not only accept it, they're proud of diversity. They're proud of all this crap that's going on. And if you don't partake of it, and you take a stand against it, refuse to compromise with it, you're going to learn very quickly what it means to suffer shame in the area of cultural dress, in the area of the hair. Third thing was following Jesus. That speaks of separation from sin and death, especially spiritual death on a new covenant. Jesus not only lived a spiritually pure and clean life before God, the scripture says he was separate from sinners, Hebrews 7. Yes, he loves sinners. He loved them enough to die for them. But his love is a spiritual love. It does what's best for us eternally. And even though he is working with us, he must remain separate from us while we're unsaved, because we're dead spiritually. We're unclean. All right, he's not going to allow himself to be made unclean for anyone. Just as Hebrew Nazarites had to stay separate from natural death, couldn't touch any dead body, so today spiritual Nazarites are called to stay separate from spiritual death. Touch no spiritually dead people. Okay, this is something that you can't get through to God's people. I mean, if it's a sinner, if it's a smoker, it's a drinker, it's a gambler, they say yes. If it's family members, forget it. You might as well go talk to a tree. If it's a Christian family member, that's even worse. Go talk to a wall. You'll never, ever, ever, ever get a Christian family member to divide from another Christian family member who's walking in spiritual death. It's incredible. God's people don't listen to the Bible. They don't walk in the truth. But just as Jesus' first responsibility to his Father was to stay pure and holy, so it is with us. Our first responsibility, if you're a spiritual Nazarite, your first responsibility to Jesus is to remain pure and holy. Now, you don't have to be a spiritual Nazarite. You can settle for something less. You can be part of the priesthood. Well, they're allowed to touch their dead relatives, at least. They're not, they can't go out and touch anything, but they can touch a dead relative. You can just be part of the general population who's allowed to touch all kinds of things that are unclean. But if you want to be a Nazarite, if you want to be an overcomer, if you want to be the top rung, the cream of the crop, then your walk has to be different. It's got to be very restrained. There's not a lot of things you can do. You can't do any of the things other Christians do. We also talked about the fact that in Israel, there were many Nazarites, many different kinds of Nazarites, but they all functioned as salt to the nation. These Nazarites were helping to hold back the spiritual corruption that was all through the nation, lie just under the surface, waiting to bubble up and destroy it. These Nazarites were holding back that corruption. And one of the reasons God poured out his judgment on the nation of Israel is because the people didn't want to be under the influence of the Nazarites or the priests that were being faithful. They loved their sin. They didn't want anyone to interfering with their sin or reminding them what they're doing was sin. So the Bible says they made the Nazarites drink wine. That means they broke their vows. They also told the prophets to stop prophesying because they no longer wanted to hear the word of the Lord. And it all sounds so remarkably like what's happening today, doesn't it? The people in the churches, not the unsaved. We're talking about the people in churches, God's people. They don't want to be under the influence of godly pastors and teachers. They don't want to be under the influence of Nazarites, spiritual Nazarites, who hold a high level of righteousness, who are pointing people, not pushing, but pointing people towards sinless perfection, who are saying, hey, man, not only is this grace your garbage, you're talking about, that ain't it. The real grace pushes you towards perfection. It enables you to go to perfection. They don't want that. They don't want true pastors, true shepherds, true Nazarites, true priests. They want their wine and they want their false gods. They want their worldly ways. They want to lust, follow the lust of their flesh. Just like what's going on today. I quote that scripture. Paul said, they, not the unsaved, they, the Christians who attend church every week, they will not endure sound doctrine. They're going to call the teachers. They're going to call the shots. They're going to tell you which teacher they want. I want a teacher that's going to tell me I can be prosperous if I give a seed faith offering of $100, I'll get $1,000 next week, supernaturally. They want that garbage. They want to hear this grace gospel, that you can't do anything. You shouldn't even try to do anything. Just believe, that's the work. They want to hear all this garbage. They want to hear it. And so they get themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. Christians today are doing the same thing Israel did in the Old Testament, and their end is going to be the same. God has no respecter of persons. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews says. And he judged the rebellious Hebrews and cut them off. He's going to judge rebellious Christians and cut us off. He treats everybody the same according to what they do. Then next, we start looking at some of the lives of the Nazarites. There were many Nazarites in Israel who took this vow voluntarily for various periods of time, for various reasons. But the scripture says there are two individuals in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament who were presented to God by their parents. Right, this is not a case where a grown-up takes a vow. Samuel and Samson in the Old Testament and John the Baptist in the New Testament, all three of those men were selected by God for a very special purpose. They were committed to God by the parents. Okay, and all the women, by the way, were barren. It's very interesting. All three of these guys had mothers that were barren. The first Nazarite was Samson. And as I went through the scripture last week, you see that God's purpose for raising Samson up, for having him become a Nazarite, was so that he would destroy the Philistines who had enslaved Israel. And we saw that Samson, he wasn't the ideal Nazarite, because not only did he for sure break one of his vows, and possibly, quite possibly two of them, he also had no regard for the law of Moses, and especially when it came to women. You know, the law of Moses absolutely forbids that the Hebrews marry foreign women. Unless a woman comes to Israel, comes to in the congregation, becomes a Hebrew. So Samson's an example of a person who has been given a calling, who's been given a gift by God, but who doesn't take those things seriously, and he walks in continual disobedience to God. But God can, and often does, as in his case, continues to use these kinds of people to fulfill his will, but in the end, they always pay the price for their sin. That's a very scary thing, because God could give us a ministry, and we could be playing games, and still he will use us to fulfill that ministry calls to, but our destiny, our personal destiny, can be forfeited, or can be changed. We can lose a lot. So while the public ministry goes forth, and God continues to use us, even our disobedience and stupidity, when the end comes, our personal life is all different. We're judged according to what we're doing. And God can keep those two things separate and use a person to fulfill his will, and yet the person can be lost in the end or greatly have, you know, rewards gone or whatever. Now the next man is Samuel. Samuel was the son of a guy called Elkanah. He's an Ephratite. And this guy had two wives. His first wife's name was Hannah, and she was the mother of Samuel, but she was barren. The name of the second wife was Peninnah, but she was not barren. She had children. So Peninnah mocked Hannah year after year after year because she had no children. The whole family went up to Shiloh each year, the tabernacle of Shiloh, to offer sacrifices. Shiloh was where the tabernacle was in the wilderness when Eli, the high priest, was there. And you all remember Eli's two sons. They were called Hophni and Phinehas. They were wicked. They would take money. They would take bribes. They were sleeping with a woman. They came to do sacrifice. They would take them aside and sleep with them. They were just very extremely wicked sons. And God tried to get Eli to change them, to try and deal with them, and he wouldn't do it. One time, Elkanah and his two wives came up to the tabernacle to make sacrifice. And after they eat the sacrifice, Hannah goes to the tent there and prays. And Eli, he couldn't hear. He was a little too far away, but he was sitting at the gate of the tent. And he saw her praying and crying, and he says he thought she was drunk. So that tells you what kind of discernment he had. In 1 Samuel 9, 1, 9 through 11, it says, she prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Now, wept sore. Now, you can see a person who's weeping sore isn't drunk. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will also give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. That's a Nazirite vow. So they go home. The family goes home. Lord remembers Hannah's prayer, and she conceives and bears a son, Samuel. Samuel's name means his name is God. That's what his name means. Samuel's name means his name is God. The family continued to go up to Shiloh every year after the boy was born, but Hannah decided not to go up with them each year until he was weaned. But after he was weaned, she makes him a little coat, and she takes him to the tabernacle, and she presents him to Eli, leaves him there, and then she continued to go up every year and make the same coat for him as he grew up. So he's wearing the same coat each year. And because of her faithfulness in giving her son Samuel to the Lord, she was given five more children. And it says Samuel grew before the Lord and had favor with God and with men. And that's in contrast to the sons of Eli, which were very evil. And like I said, God tried to get Eli to correct the sons, but he wouldn't. So God sent a man to prophesy their death to him. And during that same time, the scripture says that in those days there was no open vision. Eli was old, fat, and blind, and his sons were evil, so God couldn't speak to him. The nation was in a very bad condition. It was one of the worst conditions it was ever in at that point. The high priest was old, fat, and blind. He had no discernment. He wasn't hearing the word of the Lord. There was no open vision. His sons were just as evil. And in the midst of that, God raises up Samuel, a Nazirite. So the Lord begins to speak openly to Samuel, even though he's only a child. Three times God addresses him. Three times he runs into Eli, thinking Eli called him. Finally, Eli realizes God speaking to him. He says, next time you go hear the voice, just say, here am I, which he did. So Samuel grows in the Lord, and he hears the Lord. He speaks the Lord's word, and none of the things he says fails to come to pass. He's a prophet, and the scripture says that all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And what's interesting is Samuel was also, at this time, he was ministering in the holy place. And only the priests of the Lord were in the holy place. So he's functioning as a prophet and a priest. It says, in the days of Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines at the Battle of Ebenezer. You know, the story of the Ark remained there for many years. It wasn't returned until King David brought up to Jerusalem, 27 or 8 years after that. And after the battle's lost and the Ark is in the captivity, Samuel calls Israel together and tells them to repent, to turn to God. And he warns them, as long as they refuse to turn back to God with their whole hearts, put away their idols and stop sinning, God's going to leave the ark in the hands of the Philistines. And so it shows you their stubbornness. They don't really repent. Now, says Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and when he was old, he wants to make his two sons judges over Israel. unfortunately, his sons didn't walk in the way of the Lord either. They were evil also. They weren't as evil as Eli's sons. This is what it says to them. It says, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of the Israel gathered themselves together, came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king, a judge, like all other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now, this is very interesting, because you see, it says his two sons are evil, and of course Eli's two sons are evil. So what's the difference? What's wrong with these people saying, we don't want two more evil people becoming judge over us? They already had a taste of the kind of judging these two sons would do, because he made them judges in Beersheba. So they're already functioning as judges in Beersheba when he wants to make them the judges over Israel. The scripture says very clearly that these Joel and Abiah didn't walk in the ways of Samuel, turned aside to lucre, took bribes, and they perverted judgment. So why was it so wrong for the Hebrews to reject them? Why did God say that rejecting them was the same as rejecting him? You realize that's what you're saying, right? Well, this has to do with faith, okay? Because at this point, God was requiring the people of Israel to have faith that he would remedy the situation with Samuel's two sons in his own good time. It was God's will to have priests or prophets over Israel, not kings like the other nations, okay? They had no kings yet. The first king was Saul, and Samuel anointed him. They had no kings yet. And God didn't want them to have kings. He didn't want them to be like the other nations. He wanted them to be special and different. And he wanted to rule them through prophets and priests. Now, he was God. You know, if these two boys became judges in Israel, he could judge their personal lives. He could do something to bring them to repentance so they would be better judges. Or he could remove them by killing them, like he did Eli, and place somebody else who's more faithful in their position. God's hand's not shortened. He could fix the situation. The real problem wasn't Samuel's two sons. The real problem was the hearts of the people of Israel. They didn't want to be different. They didn't want to live holy lives, separate from the nations. They wanted to be like the nations. They wanted to be involved with the nations. And the problem with Samuel's two sons was just an excuse for them to demand what they really wanted, was to be just like the rest of the world, not be holy, not be separate. They wanted to be normal, have their own life. They didn't want their life restrained and corralled in by the demands of the law of God. They want to be just like other people. Does that sound familiar at all? Well, the Lord gave Samuel permission to choose a king for Israel. But first he told Samuel to tell the people what kind of man this king was going to be, and then exactly how he would treat the people. For you see, the treatment of the people would experience on the hand of the king, the new king, would be much worse than the treatment they would experience from Samuel's two sons, provided God didn't do anything. Even if God left Samuel's two sons just the way they were, it would be much worse under a king than them. And he tells them that, and he warns them that. See, but the people were so dead set in what they're demanding. So their hearts are so wicked, they have such a lust to be doing what they want, that when Samuel tells them the new king is going to treat him much worse than Samuel's two sons could ever treat him, they didn't change their minds. They didn't take it into account. It didn't affect them. It didn't faze them. So this is what he says. 1 Samuel 8, 11 through 17. Says, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint them captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. Now you tell me which is worse, having a couple of judges who take bribes, or a king who takes all the things that Samuel lists there. What do you think is worse? I mean, it's so clear. He warns him, look, man, you do not want a king. Especially the first one. Because the first one's going to turn out to be a bad one. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to take all the stuff from you. Take your sons, take your daughters, take your fields, take your olive yards. He's going to take. Give it to himself, give it to his servants. Do you think that's worse than having two judges that take bribes once in a while that aren't really the greatest judges in the world? And if the people wouldn't have been so obsessed and possessed and driven, they would have sat down and thought about it, and maybe they could have exercised some genuine biblical faith and obeyed God and let God rule them through his prophets and priests instead of going to a king. See, this is one of the things I want to bring out tonight. Biblical faith is not believing in Jesus. Do you know how many unbelievers, people who drink in bars, have don't care about God at all, believe in Jesus? Believe he's the savior of mankind. Well, they went to an altar when they were 12 or something, and they're living like the world, living like the devil. They're as evil as you can get, and they still believe Jesus is their savior. God's not interested in what you believe. He's interested in what you do. He's interested if you're obeying him. So genuine faith is obeying God, not just obeying God when you agree with God and you understand everything God's doing, but obeying God when everything around you says, this doesn't make any sense at all. This is going the wrong direction. This is going to go down a tube. This is going to go south. You better do something. You know, figure out your own way. Figure out what makes sense and then do it. That's what most of us are going to be doing who are trying to walk with God. We're not there in the bars drinking and smoking and saying we're Christians anyway. We're trying to obey God, but genuine faith is when everything around you says this can't be God. And then you go and choose your own way. And then you get to a worse situation than if you just let the thing looks horrible to you work itself out. Because God can always work things out. But not if you're in rebellion and walking according to your own light. So Samuel's a good picture of just the opposite of Samson. He's a picture of one who was always faithful. He never broke any of his vows that's described in the Bible. You never see anything about it. No man in Israel could say anything against him. He was utterly upright. He was pure. All his dealings with the people were honest. He was Israel's last judge, and he anointed Israel's two first kings, Saul and David. And when he dies, it says, all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in a house at Ramah, and Samuel was honored by all Israel. So all Israel honored this man who took his vow seriously. But I just wanted to show you that it's the people. The leaders are just as guilty, but it's the people who do this stuff. The people wanted a king. And in the end, he described how rotten this king was going to be compared to these two stupid kids. How much are you going to lose to this king? Lands, houses, children, servants. You're going to lose to him. They couldn't see. They just were so bound in what they felt was injustice, and they didn't want any more unjust judges, and they're going to get a king. They're going to get a king. And all that was because of a wrong motive. They wanted a king for wrong motive. They wanted a king because they didn't want to serve God. They wanted a king because they didn't want to be holy. They didn't want to live holy. But the Nazirite vow in general is very important because it blows away many errors that are being taught right now. God says, draw close to me and I'll draw close to you. And if you want to draw close to me, this is what you got to do. Bing, 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 bing. And that has to do with the Nazirite vow. It has to do with our rewards in the future. It has to do with the place where we're destined to be. The Bible is so clear. And this Nazirite vow brings out so much of that clarity, it's amazing. All right? I'm going to go through John the Baptist next week, and I don't know if you all know this, but Paul actually took the Nazirite vow in the New Testament. It was for a short time, it wasn't life, but he took the Nazirite vow. Not only that, he paid for, when you come off the Nazirite vow and your time is done, you have to make offerings. And when it says he went to the temple to release these four guys, that's what he was releasing it from. He was paying to be released from the Nazirite vow. So it's very interesting that even Paul, he didn't walk according to the law. I'm not saying that, but he did. On certain occasions, he wasn't afraid to exercise what was his own heritage, his Jewish heritage, his Hebrew heritage, the Nazirite vow. All right, so anyway, it's very important to get the concepts that it represents. Amen? Okay. Let's see, anybody else want to add anything or ask anything or share anything at all? Don't have to be about this. Looks like Brother Andrew. Go ahead, Andrew, you got the mic.
All right, well, good evening, everyone. That was a very good message, Dan. I really appreciate this series you're doing on being a Nazirite. I just wanted to make a few points that kind of stuck out. Last night we were talking about Greasy Grace in the living room, and Joey was mentioning something about the thief on the cross and how people use that as an example of just needing to believe. Well, what people evidently fail to realize is that the thief did say that, you know, he said, well, you'll have to pardon me, this is off the cuff, so I gotta kind of think as I'm talking here. But the thief said that he knew, he rebuked the other thief because he said that they deserved to die and Jesus had done nothing wrong. So in a sense, he was accepting Jesus and his sacrifice, and that, and that's when he turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you that you will be with me this day in paradise. And Jesus said that because he knew the thief was going to die that day. He was on the cross. There was no way down. So that was all the thief had to do. But what if, let's just suppose the thief wasn't on the cross and had to go out and live his life. Jesus would expect him to do just as he had told everyone else in his ministry, that he would want them to lay, you know, sell all that they had and follow him. Who knows? Maybe the thief would have ended up becoming one of the apostles or something. Just something to think about, because people evidently forget that the thief was nailed to the cross just as Jesus was. And so that was the end of his life. And, you know, another thing that Dan mentioned about even non-Christians who smoke, drink, go to bars and don't even think about, you know, they don't even care about God, they still do have a belief in Jesus. I mean, that's evident in country music. I'll tell you what, there are some horribly, horribly blasphemous songs that make you want to throw a brick at the radio that mention Jesus. And I guarantee you those country singers are going to hell. But they still believe that Jesus exists. And then, you know, just you had mentioned, Dan, about, you know, the way the world is coming out with the militant homosexual movement and that. And we've said it many times before in this chat room, and it bears repeating, that, you know, we need to lift our vision high because we're in a way we've never been before. You know, Father Bob there, you were playing that one song right before the program started, and it was one I've never heard before from Father Bob, and it really stuck out. It kind of brought new light to when Jesus called to Peter when he was walking on the water, and he called and said, come to me. And Peter said, well, Lord, if it's you, then command me to come to you. And that stuck out because, you know, how many times do we hear the Lord calling, and, you know, we're in a boat, so to speak, in the middle of the ocean, and Jesus is calling. You know, we have to get out and walk by faith, you know, walk on water by faith and not doubt as we go to Jesus, because we believe we've heard his voice. I mean, just some of the things that the Lord leads us to do in this walk, people would think we're insane. And yet I personally, the things that the Lord has dealt with me, have a witness deep down inside that it is the Lord calling me. And, you know, it just makes me want to continue to press in to Jesus, so that I can spend eternity with him. That's all that drives me anymore, is just to be closer to God. So this series on being a Nazarite has really been a blessing, Dan, and looking forward to next week. That was all I had. Thanks.
Good word, Andrew. Good share. Amen. Well, anybody else have anything to share? Sorry about the trouble today. Looks like the rain stopped and the lightning chilled out, so... Now that the thing's over, everything's going to be fine. All right. One last call here. All right. Thanks for coming. I appreciate it. And I guess we'll see you next week, God willing. And the river don't rise.